Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Years ago, when I was an undergraduate student at Harvard University, I worked for the school radio station, and one day, as an engineer, I had the task of recording one of the drama students who later became a director and went on to found a repertory company in the city of Boston. We were recording the third chapter of Daniel, and as he began this reading, he regarded it as one of the most humorous things in the world. There is a repetition of all kinds of officers in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and then there's a listing of all kinds of musical instruments, the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, and he read these verses in a most humorous tone of voice. I was offended by it. This particular drama student was Jewish, and I interrupted him to say that I thought that this was an entire misreading of the story, and besides, it was disrespectful to the Word of God. He was taken back, I suppose, because I, a Gentile, would interrupt his authoritative reading of what he considered to be his book particularly. At any rate, I expected a rebuke, but instead of that, he listened as I explained that far from being a humorous story, this was actually a story of three young Jews who were willing to lay down their lives rather than compromise what they knew to be true about God. And so he settled down and he read it in quite a different way. And from that time to this, if not before, this great third chapter of Daniel has become one of my favorite portions of all the Word of God. The story begins with a plan that Nebuchadnezzar conceived in his mind, a plan to build a great gold statue and set it up out on the plain of Dura where everyone could see it and where all the people of the empire, particularly those who were the officials of Babylon, would bow down whenever this long list of musical instruments sounded. He carried out the plan. He built the statue. The text tells us that it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Most row houses in the city of Philadelphia are about half that, so this was a statue twice as high as most row houses, an enormous thing. It tells us that it was of gold. Even if the statue was only covered with gold, which it probably was, that still is an enormous amount of gold. I don't know where Nebuchadnezzar found it, but that's what the text says he did, and it's important to the story to recognize that it really was of gold. For this reason, in order to get into what Nebuchadnezzar was really doing in the building of this statue, you have to go back to the previous chapter where he had this dream of a great statue representing succeeding world empires. He had forgotten the dream. God revealed it to Daniel after Daniel and his three friends prayed that God would do that. And then, having been told of the dream, Daniel went to the king, revealed the nature of the dream to him, and interpreted it. The statue, you'll recall, was made of different kinds of metal. The head was of gold, the arms and the breast of silver, the middle portions of bronze, and then the legs and feet were of iron, and the feet and toes especially were made of iron mixed with baked clay. And as Daniel explained it, each portion of that statue stood for a succeeding world empire. The head represented Nebuchadnezzar and his great kingdom of Babylon. It was glorious, and that's why it was made of gold. The kingdom that was going to succeed his kingdom was less glorious. It was made of silver rather than gold, but it was stronger, just as silver is stronger than gold. This, as we look at history, must have been the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, about which we are told even in the second half of this book. And then there was a third kingdom. It was the kingdom of brass. It stands for the empire of the Greeks, established by Alexander the Great. It was less glorious, but still stronger. And finally, there was the strongest but least glorious kingdom of all, that of Rome, which divided into two parts and eventually fragmented, as the division of the two legs and the toes symbolizes. And at the end of that long period of history, there was a stone that struck the statue, destroyed it, and grew up to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And that, as we recognize, stands for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So that was the vision, and that was the interpretation of it. Now, from our perspective of history, there's nothing particularly threatening about that. We look to the past and we say, well, yes, that certainly was a prophecy. That's what happened. That's the way these kingdoms unfolded. And then we look to the future and we have no difficulty saying, well, yes, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in great power and glory, and before him every knee is going to bow. I say that's not threatening to us, but it must have been quite different for Nebuchadnezzar. You see, when Daniel first interpreted that vision to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar responded with words of praise for Daniel's God. He said in chapter 2, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." But then he must have gotten off by himself and begun to reflect on the dream, and his thinking must have gone something like this. He must have said, well, that is an interesting vision, and I'm glad in the interpretation of the vision that I and my empire are identified with the head. I would hate to be identified with a foot or toe, for example. I'm glad to be the head, but the thing that bothers me about this is that the head of gold is to be succeeded by a kingdom of silver. Why should that be? Why should this glorious Babylon that I have built be succeeded by anything? Why instead shouldn't it be the case that my kingdom and my dynasty and my Babylon will endure forever? And so in his mind, King Nebuchadnezzar said, what I need to do is build a statue like the statue I saw in my dream. A statue with a head and breast and arms and middle portions and legs and feet and toes, but my statue is not going to be made up of four metals representing four successive empires. My statue is going to be made of gold from top to bottom. The head of gold, yes, but the arms and the breast of gold and the middle portions of gold and the legs of gold. The whole thing's going to be of gold because my kingdom is going to last forever. You see, when we begin to understand that that's what was going on and that's the link between chapters 2 and 3 of this important book, we begin to understand why this story is not humorous. And we begin to understand why it's not just a matter of a few Jews refusing to bow down to a pagan idol, though that was important. But rather it was a case of a great emperor defying God. Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I have heard what God's will is, but may my will be done. May my kingdom stand forever. And the struggle is that struggle, and the result is that God brings Nebuchadnezzar down to a point of humility and submission. The statue was built, and we're told about that in the early portions of the story. It began at this point to have an effect upon Daniel's three friends. Daniel is not in the story, and we don't know why. This happened in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, therefore early in Daniel's life. Probably he was still a young man at the time. That's the case. He may well have been assigned to duty in some other capital city of the empire. We don't know that, but it's quite probable. At any rate, as we read the story, Daniel seems not to have been here. when this incident happened. And so the storm that was about to break broke instead on the heads of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It began with the Chaldeans, or the astrologers. Those are the people that Daniel and his three friends were trained to be. It was the group of the wise men of Babylon. And a number of these astrologers came to Nebuchadnezzar and called attention to the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down when all these instruments sounded. They said, "There are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Why should it be the case that these astrologers were creating problems for those who were among their own number? They were the elite core of the advisors to the king in the empire of Babylon. Why would they be causing trouble for some of their own number? It's not hard to get an answer to that. We remember that in the earlier chapter, it was these three, along with Daniel, who had received the nature and the interpretation of the king's dream and were able to reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar when they were proved impotent in the same situation. They were jealous of these men and resentful of the fact that these young men had been able to do what they were unable to do, and so they decided to stir up trouble for them. In other words, it was exactly the same motivation that causes so much trouble today, where at work employees will gossip about other employees and create trouble for them rather than trying to build them up. Or in schools, problems will occur among the students, or in families, you have such a thing as sibling rivalry. It's resentment, it's jealousy, all of that wickedness that flows forth from the heart of fallen men and women. At any rate, they came to Nebuchadnezzar, they made their story, and they presented it in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar grew furious that these three young men would have the audacity to defy his most solemn order to bow down to that statue. And so he called them in. He began an interrogation. He asked them if it was true. They replied, yes, it was. He gave them a second chance. He said, now we're going to blow those horns again, and we're going to sound those strings instruments again. And if you bow down, well, very well, we'll forget about what happened in the past. But if not, I want you to know that I'm serious. You're going to be thrown into a blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I find it interesting that this is the same kind of challenge that confronts the people of God always when they come up against the desires of this world or this world's states. Most of us are never, I presume, going to have to face a choice between obeying God and being executed. Probably not in our time, though it's conceivable. But probably not. And yet, all of us face precisely that same dilemma whenever the standards or the requirements of this world impinge upon what we know to be our obligation in conduct as Christian people. Sometimes it's a state that does it. Sometimes it's an employer that does it. Sometimes it comes from what we call peer pressure, where those among whom we are living or working or serving say, you know, if you want to get by, you need to do this. If you want to be popular, you need to do so-and-so. And Christian people have to decide, are they serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or are they serving the prince of this world? Unfortunately, many compromise. These young men didn't, and neither must we. I notice an interesting thing here, and it's that they didn't pause in the situation to debate the matter in their own minds. And that's interesting because even Martin Luther, you know, whom we look to as the great hero of the Reformation when he was brought before the Diet and It was demanded of him that he recant and ask for a night to pray and think it over and respond in the morning. He responded properly, we know, but he asked for a delay. These men didn't seem to do that. Without batting an eye, without pausing even to consider, and at risk of their own lives, they spoke up to the king, and their words are some of the great words of the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." There are times in life, you see, when we had better not stop to deliberate. Because if we do, the kind of rationalizations that the world is so anxious to provide will certainly come forcing through, and they may cause us to waver when we have to stand. We ask the question, how did these men manage to stand and reply instantly as they did, and so do the right thing? The answer is they'd already made that up in their minds beforehand. They had been through the issues. They knew what God said. God had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy upon thousands that love me and keep my commandments." They knew that. That was written in the law, and it was engraven in their minds. And they knew that that was their standard. That was the thing by which they had to live. You know, I think if they had paused and had begun to reason, that they could have thought of many, many reasons why perhaps they should have compromised in this situation. Someone was there to reason with them the way many people would reason today. I guess the person could have said, "You know, the three of you are obviously very dedicated and sincere young men. We need more young men like you, and that is precisely why you must not continue in this obstinate course of rebellion against the king of Babylon." Because you see, he's not joking. Nebuchadnezzar has his reputation to uphold, and Nebuchadnezzar has said that if people do not bow down to that statue, he's going to execute them. He's going to throw them into this blazing furnace, and he'll do that with you. If that happens to you, you'll be dead, and this very beneficial influence that you are providing in this admittedly very wicked city of Babylon will be over. Moreover, you have to consider this. Your disobedience in this matter is certainly going to be misunderstood. It's being misunderstood already. You think what you are standing for is the knowledge and the identity of the true God. That's not the way Nebuchadnezzar sees it. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it's only a matter of civil disobedience. And so if you really want to bear a witness to the true God, what you must do is bow to the state's requirements. The proper course is to live and extend your influence in other ways. I guess another wise head might have argued along these lines. He might have said, "You need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar is really on your side. Nebuchadnezzar likes you, you see. You know that. And he took you from Jerusalem, and he brought you here, and he trained you. And you've already had that incident of the dream, and he respects you and your God as a result of that. Nebuchadnezzar does not want to kill you." Nebuchadnezzar got caught in this dilemma of his own making, and what he really needs is a way out. If you care about Nebuchadnezzar, you should compromise in the matter. I don't think you would even have to prostrate yourself in the dust. If you would just stand off on the edge of the crowd a little bit and sort of tip your head in the direction of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar would say, "Well, I must admire them for that. It certainly is difficult for these monotheistic Jews to bow to a statue of another god, but they did it, and they did it out of their respect for me." He would say, You see, it takes men of courage to compromise like that. Maybe the theologians of the time would have got into it. The theologians might have said, now look, in the New Testament, I know it's not written yet, but it's going to be. In the New Testament, it says an idol is nothing. Now think this through with me. If an idol is nothing, and this statue is an idol, then this statue is nothing. And if you bow down to this statue, what you are bowing down to is nothing. And if you bow down to nothing, how can that possibly be construed as idolatry? So why don't you just bow down? Fortunately, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had already wrestled through the issue, and they weren't about to listen to that type of rationalization. They said, even if God does not deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Somebody will say, oh, yes, but you're making it too simplistic. Isn't it true that the Bible also says that we are to obey those who are in authority over us? The answer is yes, it does. We are to obey the state in every legitimate exercise of its authority, but only in every legitimate exercise. Paul, when he's writing about it in Romans, says, you know, you are to give taxes to those to whom taxes are due, and tribute to those to whom tribute is due, honor to those who deserve honor, and respect to those who deserve respect. That occurs in the midst of a passage that says God has established the authorities. They are there because of God's ordination and blessing. But at the same time, you see, if the state goes beyond that authority that God has given and requires believers in the true God to do that which is contrary to the law of God, they must defy the state, even at risk to their own lives. You see, that's the proper relationship between church and state. The state must not determine how the church is to direct its affairs, and the church is not to determine how the state should direct its affairs, but both must recognize that they are established by God and are responsible to Him. You see, these young men, if they didn't know it before, certainly knew it after the dream that God had set up Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what the dream had to do with. God made Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold, and he would make another kingdom after that, and another kingdom after that. God had set Nebuchadnezzar up, but just because God had set Nebuchadnezzar up did not make Nebuchadnezzar God. And just because Nebuchadnezzar had a legitimate authority, Nebuchadnezzar was not in consequence of that autonomous. The very fact that God had set him up gave him a higher level of responsibility, and the very fact that God sets up the powers of our day gives to them a greater measure of responsibility, namely that they are answerable to him for what they do, even in secular terms. And our duty as Christians is to remind the state of that, and where necessary, call the state to repentance. What is it that gave these three men the strength they had? I think there were three things. First of all, they knew that God was sovereign. Nothing is clearer in the story than that. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. That's a statement of the sovereignty of God. They were saying, in this matter, as in all matters of life, and the final analysis, not you, Nebuchadnezzar, who are in charge, but God who is in charge. Whatever authority you have is dedicated authority. And if God gives you that authority, you can exercise it, but it's always at his discretion. And he remains in charge. And if he chooses to deliver us, he'll deliver us. And if he chooses not to deliver us, that's all right. Because you see, it's this God, this sovereign God that we serve. That's the first thing. The second thing, they knew the scriptures. Because that's why they weren't going to bow down, after all. The various religions of the day allowed the worshipers of the pagan gods to bow down to other gods. You could have 100 gods, 1,000 gods if you wanted. It was only in Judaism that things were so tough. But that's what they knew. They knew the law of God, and the law of God said you must not bow down, and so they were not going to bow down. And then there's the third thing. Not only did they know that God was sovereign, and not only did they know the scriptures, the third thing is that they were willing to pay with their lives, if necessary, to do the right thing. And they worked that all out beforehand. They knew that if it came to that, they were willing to die. You see why that's necessary? It's necessary because it's quite possible to believe that God is the sovereign God and to know the scriptures and know what we must do, but still fail in the test because we're not willing to pay the price. And yet it's only those who are willing to pay the price that really amount to anything and make any real difference in this world. I think, for example, of Joseph Ton, the exiled Romanian pastor who is now in this country but was threatened with death in his own country by the communist authorities before he left. He had been preaching, and they didn't like that. He was gaining a following, and they didn't like that, so they called him in. And he was expecting to be killed, as other pastors had been. He set all his affairs in order before he appeared before the communist authorities. And when he was interrogated, he said, "Now, before you begin, I just want to say this one thing. I want you to know in advance that I am prepared to die. I've set all my affairs in order, and you are free to kill me if you wish. Your greatest weapon," he said, "is killing. My greatest weapon is dying. And if I die, then my writings, which are already read now, will be read even more so. They'll spread all over the country." And the interrogator said, "Who said anything about dying?" And eventually he let him go. Eventually they exiled him from Romania, and today he makes weekly radio broadcasts that are beamed into that country. And I'm told today that when his broadcasts are on, 1 to 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 2/3 of the people in the country stop and listen to the radio. That man has authority because he was willing to die rather than compromise. And that's what these men were willing to do. Now we know how the story goes. Sometimes the people of God do die, but often he delivers them, and he delivered these three men, just as he delivered Joseph Ton. Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated. They wouldn't obey. He had them thrown into the furnace after having it heated 7 times hotter than usual. I think what he was afraid of is that their God might be able to protect them from a normal once-heated furnace and maybe twice-heated furnace, but he was sure their God wasn't strong enough to protect them from a 7-times-heated furnace. And so he heated it all up, and they threw them in. The heat killed the men that had brought them forward. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace later, he saw them unbound, walking around, and a fourth, whom he said looked like a son of the gods. I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar thought about that, but I know what we should think. It's not hard to identify that person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, perhaps the same form in which he appeared to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in which he wrestled with Jacob beside the brook Jabbok. There he was with his people. It's a vivid portrayal of the truth that when God's people go through trials, God goes with his people. We sing about it. "And through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I shall be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine." And that is true. Countless numbers of Christians testify to the fact that God has been particularly close to them and walked with them through their most severe trials. And that God is not a God of past ages. That God is a living God God is one who will stand by you in situations just like this, where you are challenged to compromise but must not compromise your faith. You see, we can be confident in that promise, and if we can, then let's stand for the right and do it. Let's refuse to compromise. Let's refuse to bow down. Let's hold our head high and let's have our backbone stiff as we say before God and all the world, our God is the true God. His law is binding upon our hearts and our consciences, and we will not bow our heads to the golden images, the tinselly toys that this world sets up. You know that there's an interesting angle to this that involves King Nebuchadnezzar. What about Nebuchadnezzar? How did he react to all this? Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Wow, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for he has sent his angel to rescue his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." You know, if there's anything humorous in the story, it's that. Nebuchadnezzar's response, impressed, but not converted. And God had to bring Nebuchadnezzar a lot lower than he was here before he acknowledged the God of Israel as his God. Don't wait so God has to bring you down. Bow before him now. One day every knee shall bow, every heart, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Bow before him now and learn to live for him now and be part of his kingdom and rejoice when it comes in its fullness at the end of time. Our Father, we commit our hearts and ways to you. We recognize that the struggles we face are generally not so dramatic, where it's evident that this is a matter of life or death. But, oh, our Father, help us to see that though it is seldom, for us at least, a matter of physical life versus physical death, it is always a matter of spiritual life or death. And grant that because we are your people, because you are sovereign, because we do have the Scriptures, and we know these promises, that we might be found able and willing to stand and so amount for something in the midst of this fallen and falling world. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.